Turn then now in your New Testament texts, New Testaments, to the book of Hebrews. Our sermon text this morning is chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. I will take time to read from verses 1 through 17 to give us some context that we might better understand the word of the Lord to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Give heed now to the word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we then not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Lord of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and our mighty God, we come now to the proclamation of your word in this worship service this morning and pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth that is contained therein. Lord, be glorified through the preaching and through the teaching of your word, through the hearing of it, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to go forth, to proclaim it boldly and to live it in all that we do. Be with us this morning. Take away everything that would hinder us from giving heed to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the challenges common to human experience, and you'll probably recognize this as you grow older, is the tendency that we have to romanticize the past. We tend to think of the good old days. Oh, when life was better, when life was sweeter, when life was perhaps easier. I've heard many think of the good old days as those days when life was innocent, life was carefree. There weren't shootings in schools. There weren't abortions en masse. But one of the challenges to such thinking is that we often forget the difficulties that existed in the good old days. And some of those same good old days, this nation itself experienced world wars, experienced polio and other disease epidemics. And even segregation. So when we look back and we think of romanticizing the past and we think of the good old days, the encouragement to you from this text is to remember the challenges and remember the calling that you have to live in the present, to glorify and honor God where you are and not to sit and mope and think, oh, the good old days. The unknown writer to the Hebrews reminds the church that she must resist the temptation to consider the days of the old covenant as sort of a golden era. It was tempting for them to look back and see the miracles that God performed under the days of Moses and David and Solomon, to somehow think that the old covenant days were much better than their present life. And this was particularly so because of the great suffering that the church of the Hebrews was enduring for their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Such persecution would have made them long for the old days even more, but a critical thing that they'd forgotten was the fact that there were difficulties, there were struggles, there were challenges in those good old days. In Hebrews 11:35, we read, "Women received their dead to life raised again, so yes, there were some good things, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." Verse 36, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment." And 37, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." It's almost like he's beating us over the head with his truth. There were indeed high points, miracles of God, the presence of God among them, quite literally under the old covenant, but there were also challenges and difficulties. And the greatest gift, brothers and sisters, that we know in Christ, that is the gift that even angels desired to see. The old covenant saints lived for the promise of God to be fulfilled and revealed in Christ. And so before you get caught up in thinking, desiring the good old days, remember now that we live in the light of Christ, in the light of the fulfillment of the promise of God, and yet we look forward to the future when God will bring all things in the consummation, where we will be taken to reign in the new heavens and the new earth with Him. And that is the chiefest and greatest joy of all. All of the old covenant saints, if I can use the phrase, would have given an arm and a leg to see what we can see now, to see Christ, to live in the light of the fullness of the redemption that we have in Him. And so chapter 12 then is an encouragement to perseverance in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties of life. The Christian, he uses in this chapter athletic metaphors, sports metaphors. The Christian was to remain strong like an athlete, running the race, enduring the pain. And in verses 12 through 17, he encourages the people to remain steadfast, to be strong, to be persevere. Lest, and there's a warning, he concludes with a warning, lest they give in to temptation, like Esau, and forsake the promise. So he does this by emphasizing three themes. In verses 12 to 13, he speaks directly of perseverance. In verse 14, he encourages us to pursue peace. And in verses 15 through 17, we see a warning against profanity. So perseverance, the pursuit of peace, and a warning against profanity. Well, he begins in verse 12 with the word therefore. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you're probably aware that when you read the word therefore, you better think about what has just been said specifically. Because he's saying, therefore, he's working from a prior argument in order to make his next argument. He's just reminded to the church to look to Jesus if they're in danger of becoming discouraged. It sounds trite, but it's true, and so he says it. The temptation in hard times is to leave behind everything that we perceive to be difficult, everything that we perceive to be a challenge. Especially in our day and age, we look for things to come easily and quickly with the minimum of pain and discomfort. Now, in some cases, the desire to get away from challenges may be wise. Perhaps we don't live in such a great neighborhood, and maybe we need to think about taking our families out of such a neighborhood. But what's happening to the Hebrews is that they're in danger of giving up what they perceive to be bad, which is actually good. They're in danger of giving up the good for that which is worse. If you want to continue the metaphor, they're leaving suburbia for the ghetto. And so he reminds them, firstly, that they've not yet resisted to bloodshed, and secondly, that when they do face persecution, they must remember that God is disciplining them. He's chastening them as children, as sons, because he loves them. He's not giving them over to do what they will, but he's chastening them. He's challenging them. He's strengthening them. Malachi uses the imagery of silver being melted, where the impurities are being taken out of it. Such is the same thing that God is doing to us. He's fitting us for heaven. The phrase can be used. So despite their fears, they must not give up. Remain strong. Run the race. Excuse me. So therefore, he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He's borrowing here from the prophet Isaiah. This language is found elsewhere in Scripture and continues here the athletic metaphor of running the race. In a race, runners who have not yet reached the finish line can perhaps tend to give up in exhaustion. The arms just hanging limp, dropping. Perhaps they'll just drop. They have no strength left. Likewise here, the listeners are tempted, the church of the Hebrews is tempted to give in to spiritual exhaustion. Because they love Jesus, because they proclaim the name of Christ, their neighbors, their friends, former acquaintances want nothing to do with them. The people are encouraged, though, to take heart, to remain steadfast, to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, remembering the exhortation that the Lord is accomplishing his work among them. The Lord is working among you. And the only way that you can strengthen these weak hands and the feeble knees? By trusting in him, by resting in Christ. Verse 13 continues this metaphor of running. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Here again, another Old Testament allusion. This time from Proverbs chapter 4:26. Well, this verse here and the verse before it show us that not only is the listener, not only is the individual Christian supposed to do these things, but he's also to encourage his brothers and sisters. He's also to help the church to make straight paths. This phrase, then, is simply a phrase for ethical conduct. It's a phrase for behavior. It's a phrase for how you live before God, this phrase for making straight paths. If one claims to have faith, then one must also have evidence of that faith. We claim that we have faith in Christ. This is James, what he's talking about in his entire epistle. The path for the audience of the Hebrews, the path for the church of the Hebrews, is not naturally straight. Again, verses 35 to 40, he showed them that there were troubles, there were trials, there were difficulties in those good old days. But he reminds them that such will be true for the Christian. The Christian is not promised anywhere in the Bible a life of health, wealth, and happiness. If anything, he's promised the opposite. He's promised trial. He's promised difficulty. He's promised tribulation. The church needs to be strong and courageous in the power of the Lord. In the power of the Lord, let me emphasize that. It's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. To to run the race and to help others along the way. I grew up in a dairy farm, and with lots of local, with woods around. Back in Pittsburgh, it doesn't seem to be much different in this area. But if you're in the woods, if you see perhaps a path in the woods, you'll notice that none of these paths in the woods are naturally straight. They're generally windy. They're generally hilly, curvy, up and down, difficult to tread it if you're not careful. But what is encouraged here is that the straight paths, well, what we see is that straight paths have to be cleared. They have to be made. They have to actually, there's work that needs to be done for these straight paths to be cleared for us. The point in these sports metaphors is then not that there's one person vying for the title. If you want to use a modern application of the Tour de France, there is one person vying for the title in that respect. But what's happening is the race is being run. You see, the whole team from whichever country is running is trying to help along the rest of the team in order to achieve their goal. But the point here, and the continued point here in the book of the Hebrews, is that straight and even paths are easier for all runners, especially those who may have dislocations or who may be lame or crippled in some respect. It's easier for the healthy and the strong runners, then, to help the weak if they have difficulties, if they have challenges. And this is a race, then, which all are called to finish. There are to be none left behind. Peter Jones makes a point here. He says, "Lone Ranger Christians may appear in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, but decidedly not in the New Testament." We must help and encourage one another in the race. We must help and encourage one another to finish that race. And we are all striving for a goal, for the crown of righteousness. We're striving for that which will never perish or spoil or fade away. He says next in verse 14, he has given this encouragement by way of using the sports metaphor, by the way of using the running metaphor, but even in verse 14 it seems he may still be doing the same thing. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, something we don't see in the text before us is that in the Greek, the word for peace comes first. So if you want to think of this giant banner being placed up, peace, pursue with all. He's emphasizing the need to pursue peace. For the third straight verse, he's using words from an Old Testament context, Psalm 34, which we sang a bit ago. And he's bringing to mind another common biblical theme, which is the pursuit of peace. Now, perhaps he was a strong athlete himself. Perhaps this writer did a lot of running, because the sports metaphor continues as he encourages the congregation to persevere, to be strong. John Calvin tells us that we are to seek peace and strive to maintain it. And he gives his own twist, his own understanding. He says, "But this cannot be done unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance." One of the challenges to the Christian and the pursuit of peace is to overlook the faults that we see in others. How easy it is, I know it's easy for my own sinful heart at times, to look at the problems in another person and say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that." Or how easy can it be to look at the faults in someone else and to emphasize those things, forgetting the grace that is in them in Christ. Pursue peace. It may be a challenge. It may be difficult. But nonetheless, we are to do it. And oftentimes, if there's difficulty in pursuing peace, the difficulty quite often does not rest with the other person, but where does the difficulty lie? It lies with us. It lies in our own hearts. And Paul tells the Romans, "As far as it depends upon you, seek peace with all men." So a strong theme, a strong word of encouragement here. Seek peace. If you see sins in others, if you see things you don't like, do your best to overlook those things, to see the good that God has done in them, to see what Christ, what work He has accomplished in them. Praise Him for that, and use that as your foundation for seeking peace. The author finishes his point here and stirs up the people, reminding them that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness here is the goal for which God is preparing His people, which will come to its fullness and glory. Holiness is simply cleanliness or moral purity, which is necessary to see God. We pursue holiness now, and we're gonna get here for a little bit. I don't want this to be tedious, but there's a particular theological teaching that has arisen in churches of late, particularly in Reformed churches, that seems to see somewhat of a confusion in the confessional distinction between sanctification and justification. We pursue holiness now and sanctification. Sanctification is simply living as God calls us to live, doing what God calls us to do in the power of His Spirit. Justification, I'm sorry, and then future sanctification will come to its perfection in glory, will come to its perfection in heaven. There will be no more tears or struggle or pain or suffering, no more sin. But what's happening in this text so far, what we're seeing in this text in Hebrews, is it seems very human-oriented. It seems very person-centered, very man-centered. You are to do this. You are to do this. You are to do this. Almost as though our salvation is conditional upon doing these things. But rather than making salvation conditional, rather than saying these things must be done before we can be saved, let's rather say these things must flow from the person who is saved. We bear evidence. One woman I know used to call it the fruit test. Do you pass the fruit test? Do you evidence the fruits of the Christian life as you claim Christ? This argument that's used to say, Norm Shepherd is the name of the fellow. And what he says is that this text is evidence that we have to somehow be right with God apart from the work of Christ. This is how I'm reading him and understanding him. He says, "The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification," which we would agree with. This is confessional. "But," he says, "the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment at the last day." Now, this is something we have to be very careful with, especially when there is so much confusion in certain Reformed circles on the nature of justification, on the nature of Christ's finished work. This is what we teach. This is what the confessions teach. Christ has done it all. Christ has accomplished it. Christ has justified you. Christ has saved you. If there's any but, that but should be, but Christ has also called you to live in response to that justification, to live in response to that salvation. So what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here is he's giving us practical application. He says, if you are a Christian, then this is how you are to live. If you are a Christian, then these are the things that you are supposed to do. Seek peace. Pursue it. So I bring that up because as I was doing my study on this text, this actually came up as some confusion among some of the commentators I read. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It's Christ's holiness, quite simply. It's the holiness of Christ that is necessary for us to see the Lord. It's nothing we do. There's nothing in us. In fact, if there's anything in us, it's going to send us straight to hell. It is Christ and Christ alone. I see the solas are making their way around the auditorium here. Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is our hope. He is our justification. It is nothing else. It is not works. It is not our own goodness. It is Christ.
And I'm happy to take all the time in the world to emphasize that from the pulpit, because it is His Word, it is His Gospel, and it is His salvation to us. So there is no contradiction. Yes, we are to live righteously, but that's in response to God's goodness to us. It's in response to what Christ has done on the cross. It's not in place of Christ. It's because of Christ.
So then F.F. Bruce, he sums up this idea here. He says, from this verse, without confusion, mind you, he simply says, to see the Lord is the highest and most glorious blessing that mortals can enjoy. To see the Lord, to be in His presence. Brothers and sisters, this is why we're here in church this morning, because we have the hope and the goal of seeing the Lord, of being with Him in heaven forever, worshiping Him with the saints who've gone before.
Does that bring joy to your heart? Does that bring a smile to your lips? Think about what Christ has done. And think about the glorious future that awaits those who rest in Him. We, brothers and sisters, will see the Lord.
His final point, then, it's His warning against profanity in verses 15 through 17. Perseverance, pursuit of peace, and now warning against profanity. There is the fact here that each professing believer, each Christian, has the duty to obey for himself. That's verse 14. But also to be on the lookout for anyone who is falling behind, for anyone who is struggling. Verse 15. The strong must help the lame and the dislocated. Because if we do not help that person, if we do not help the struggling or the weak brother or sister, such a person could drop out of the race altogether and become Esau. Taking that fateful step, which is described in verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 tells us to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, we see here immediately then a shift. The writer shifting from his tone of positive things. Persevere, seek peace, be strong and courageous. Do what the Lord would have you do. Now he says, see to it. Look carefully. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be careful. Any number of ways to say that, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. He's speaking here from the human perspective, and we'll get into a little bit about what that means when we look at Esau more directly. The root of bitterness can be seen in a variety of forms. This bitterness, perhaps he noticed a bitter spirit, a contentious spirit among the Christians here. And so he said to them, watch out. And again, for the fourth time, what are we seeing here? We're seeing an allusion to the Old Testament. We're seeing here the importance of the Old Testament. This is throughout the book of Hebrews especially. But the importance of the Old Testament for understanding Christ and the fulfillment in the new. Christ as being that fulfillment, the antitype who was promised. So this root of bitterness can cause trouble among Christians. Perhaps it's simply a word said behind someone's back. Perhaps it's something said straight to a person's face. It's a lack of charity. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of grace. It's looking at the problems in others rather than seeing the grace in others. This root of bitterness can spring up, he says, and cause defilement. He's quoting Deuteronomy 29:18. The context in Deuteronomy is the warning from Moses to Israel to guard against the temptation to fall into the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. In the ancient Near East, these wooden idols, silver idols, gold idols, whatever kind of idol there will be, often were seen to have power beyond the fact that they were simply wooden, as Isaiah says, dumb, They could not hear, they could not speak. We have idols in our own day, don't we? But they may not take wood and stone form. They may be ideas. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, "So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." The root is that which gives growth to deadly seed and hampers the growth of the good. It's the simple idea. If you plant a field of corn, of alfalfa, of soybeans, sorghum, whatever may be the case, as soon as the weed gets in there, the weed takes up the nutrients. The weed springs up, it grows, it chokes the growth of the good. So too does the root of bitterness if it takes root in our own hearts and lives. It takes root, it chokes out the goodness that we may see in anyone else. Perhaps it chokes some of the grace that ought to be in our own hearts as we look at others. And this root of bitterness, as sin is wont to do, spreads rapidly. It spreads quickly. We must be on guard. So that's why he's saying, watch out, look carefully, be on your guard against this. And so then, how does this warning against profanity concern Esau? Where does he come into play in all this? Well, quite simply, he's an example of the danger that could befall those members of the church who do not persevere. He dropped out of the race altogether. Verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator, so he's saying, watch out, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The warning takes further shape because the people are warned against being like Esau. Two words used here to describe Esau. Pornos is the first. Perhaps you recognize the root for pornography, pornographer, pornos, and also bebelos. Pornos is referring to simply to sexual immorality. Bebelos means it's profane. He was a godless man. We may wonder, why is Esau called immoral? Why is he claimed to be sexually immoral? Well, he disobeyed God by marrying foreign wives, by taking two Hittite women into his home. And this highlights his unbelief. He chose the passing pleasure of sin, the pleasure of a full belly, the pleasure of having a couple of extra wives whom God had commanded him not to have. He wanted that here and now, as opposed to waiting and resting in God for the promise to come. And the word for godless simply refers to the fact that he cared more for the pleasure of a full stomach than he cared for his birthright. How long did it take to fill that full stomach? 2 minutes? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? He probably gulped down the soup like it was nothing. And for that few fleeting moments of pleasure, gone was his inheritance, both physically and eternally. Esau wanted nothing to do with the promise of God. So we're reminded here then that membership in the church, membership in the covenant community, is in itself no guarantee. You can't simply walk in those doors, sit down, sing the songs, pray, hear the word preached, sing a little more and leave and expect that you're going to go to heaven. It does not work that way. Esau perhaps thought it did. And he even did some righteous things later. He took in some wives from his own people, as God said that you should do. So yeah, he did some things right in his life. But ultimately, his was a heart of unbelief. And this is how we solve the challenge that we see here in this verse. We read that he wanted to repent. He sought it diligently with tears, but there was found no place for him. It's bound up in the fact that he was not a believer to begin with. Now, we don't know. Perhaps he committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. that's in Matthew 12:32, the unforgivable sin. But we know that his tears were not tears of true repentance. One writer says it was his loss, not his profanity, that he mourned. He was concerned that he gave up some things that could have been good. He wasn't concerned about the fact that he was immoral or godless. He would love to have the inheritance and still be godless and immoral. He was sorrowful, but not with a godly sorrow. His sorrow was that he regretted what he had done. He was sorry that it came back to bite him. But he was not sorry with a godly sorrow. He was not truly repentant. If I can say this without irreverence, he spit in the face of God. He spurned God's grace. He spurned God's call. He wanted nothing to do with God. Ultimately, he wanted his own way. And this was his downfall. This was his undoing. And so the challenge is then, the challenge is to look carefully, to watch out, to be on your guard, lest anything come and separate you from your profession. We know that in Christ, what did we read in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Esau is an example of one of those whom John tells us in 1 John 2:19, if he goes out from us, he was never of us to begin with. And so the admonition stands for each one of us. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Ask that to yourselves. Do you name the name of Christ? Are you a Christian? Do you expect heaven? Do you expect a glorious future, a heavenly inheritance? Then how are you living? Would someone be able to write in your obituary? Would they say that you were pornos? Would they say that you were sexually immoral? Would they say that you were godless? What would they say? What would people think? If you are a Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, then, brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to live up to that confession. And how do we do it? Not of our own strength, not of our own power. We do it by submitting to Christ, by resting upon His finished work on the cross. And I emphasize finished. It's done. It's accomplished. He came what He was set out to do. He came in fulfillment of the promise of God to the nation of Israel. And not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And I'm guessing most of us here are recipients of that grace, that the gospel went out to the Gentiles. So then when you're tempted to look to those good old days, to think back when life was perhaps easy or more innocent, that perceived innocency is false. There has been sin in every era of human existence since Adam, since he took of the fruit of the tree, since Adam said, like Esau, I will have what I will have. I will not listen. I will not submit. I will take what I think is good. Watch out, brothers and sisters, lest any root of bitterness spring up and bring defilement. Persevere, be strong, be steadfast, and know that you can do this by the power of God working and present within you, within all of us. Jesus sent us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He is here now. He's helping us. He's guiding us into all truth as we await the glorious day of the return of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, the passage before us this morning reminds us to avoid pride and bitterness and arrogance, to think that somehow our own way is to be preferred to your perfect way.
Lord, forgive us when we think these ways. And along with that prayer for forgiveness, we pray that you would restore us, strengthen us. By your grace, Lord, help us to renew our minds each day, to live in the light of the truth of the gospel, and to read passages such as these that call us to obey, not as though somehow our calling to obedience is separated from our confession in Christ, as though our calling in obedience is something apart from Christ's work, but we do it because of Christ's work. Lord, may you be pleased to bless this congregation, all of your saints, and the RPCNA, and other denominations, faithful churches throughout the world. Grant us strength and humility and boldness and patience and the desire to pursue peace among the brethren. And that pursuit of peace, Father, remind us that your word is truth and that you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You call us to praise you and to honor you, to love you in a particular fashion. Jesus Christ himself said he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can come to you except through him. Lord, as we seek to pursue peace, let us remain committed to the foundational truths of the Scriptures, never forsaking that which is essential to the Christian gospel. We look around us and perhaps we see so many ways in which this idea for peace and unity has led to a forgetting, to a loss of truth such as justification by grace through faith. Lord, we want nothing to do with such doublespeak. We want nothing to do with the false gospel. We want nothing to do with perversion or wickedness. We want everything to do with holiness and righteousness and goodness. And Lord, give us strength, give us grace and the desire to pursue these things, that we all could pray as the apostle, as John the Baptist prayed. May we decrease and may you increase in us all the more for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.